Okay, ladies and gentlemen, this is our rite of return to Maseches Sanhedrin. Right, R-I-T-E, because the way we do it is we go around to different Gemaras that are relevant in the particular times. Now we're going into Tisha B'Av is coming. That's the next big official day on the calendar. And that's, of course, the birthday of Mashiach. And when Mashiach comes, we're going to have Tchias HaMesim. So that's why we started learning Perek Chelek, which is the 11th chapter of Maseches Sanhedrin. And we're going to continue this until after Tisha B'Av. Hopefully, we're going to be seeing all the things that are written there happen. And in the event that Chas V'Shalom, heaven forfend, Mashiach delays, when we get to after Tisha B'Av, we go back to Maseches Sukkah. Okay? So, we were talking about resurrection. The resurrection.
Where are we?
With a capital T. Tzadik Aleph, page 91 of Maseches Sanhedrin.
Good. Roughly where?
A2.
Somebody once told me, we don't believe in the resurrection, right? So I said, no, it's just the second bracha of Shemoneh Esrei. I said, I just don't know if the resurrection you're talking about is the resurrection we're talking about. We don't believe in the resurrection of a Jew. We believe in the resurrection of the Jewish people. And even good people, actually. That's what we believe in. Kol Yisrael yesh lehem chelik l'olam haba. All of Israel have a portion in eternity. And other good people might also have a portion in eternity. That was the opening discussion of this chapter. And we went through different proofs from the Torah about the resurrection, which incidentally is one of the key and foundational beliefs of the Jewish people, according to the Sefer Mitzvahs Gadol, as we talked about at great length in previous classes. It is encoded into Aseret HaDibrot, the very first commandment, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Asher Hotzei Sicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, is a commandment to believe in Mashiach. Not only to believe in God, that God did take us out, but God will take us out of Galut. And ultimately, that leads us into the resurrection and a perfected reality that we can only dream about at present. The last entry, the final discussion, then we went through challenges. Different people who challenged the sages with regard to belief in the resurrection. And the last conversations we had were about a sectarian, a min, a heretic Jew, who was challenging this rabbi and making fun of him, saying there wasn't going to be a resurrection. And he was quite disrespectful. But to his credit, this sage, who's a terrible hunchback, he didn't allow himself to be drawn into the negativity of the arguments of this protagonist, but instead, he maintains the high road, he answers his question, he shows him that his logic is faulty and actually pointless, and when the sectarian responds and says, you know, in case I do get up, I'll kick you so hard your hunchback will be straightened out. Which is really politically incorrect and a major insult. To which the sage says, and then if you do that, I'll call you a big doctor. As if you could do that, I'll be very impressed. Mm-hmm. Now, this sage is not well known. He's not well known because we don't find his teachings. He's not one of the famous Tanoim and Amoraim. He's not one of those famous rabbis in the Talmud who's quoted and whose opinion shows up and whose, let's say, decisions rendered are binding. But he was a very colorful figure, albeit a minor scholar. And since the Gemara recorded one exchange between this hunchback rabbi, whose name was Gevia ben Pesisa, the Gemara goes on now to record three exchanges that Gevia ben Pesisa had with Gentile contenders. No ordinary Gentile contenders. In fact, these individuals were trying to delegitimize Israel. Yes. Delegitimize Israel in front of what would have been the equivalent of the international court, claiming even then, in antiquity, when we came back to the land of Israel, people sought to discredit our claim to the land of Israel. They said, you're guilty of occupation. You should move out and give us back our land. I know this is almost incredible to hear that this is going on ever since when, but it really is going on ever since when. And that's the direction that Maseches Tzadik Aleph, the Sanhedrin Perek Chelek takes now on page Tzadik Aleph, on page 791. Now, I would venture to say that it's not mutually exclusive from the discussion about the world to come, because ultimately, you know, the world to come or the resurrection is connected to Mashiach, and one of the things that has to happen for Mashiach to come is we all return to the land of Eretz Yisrael. All the Jewish people will come home to the land, and it's a marvelous twist of Hashgacha Pratas, divine providence, that, hey, we're back in Israel now. Is Mashiach here? No, unfortunately, Mashiach is not here. Nobody can remotely convince himself this is Mashiach, as the world really doesn't recognize our sovereignty in the land of Eretz Yisrael, and we are challenged time and again by all kinds of governments and peoples and delegitimized on a daily basis. That's not Mashiach. But we're in Israel, and that's great. And ultimately, when Mashiach will come, we will be in Israel without challenges. The world will recognize. We all hope and pray that that's the direction that we're going in, and that in the blink of an eye, reality will change forever. But until then, we shall struggle. And the struggle, as we will see, is one that is rooted in the sweep of history, a very old struggle, an old struggle. People, different peoples have come along and have challenged the Jewish people and then slunk away in the middle of the night, and then the next challenger comes along. Tana Rabbanan. Our rabbis learnt. Be'esrim va'arba ben Nisan. On the 24th day of Nisan, isnatilu dimusanoi me'Yehuda o me'Yerushalayim. The challengers, the contenders, those who vied for control of, Yehuda. You know what Yehuda is? Like the West Bank. The West Bank is called Yehuda. They were trying to take away Yehuda, what they call today the West Bank. You know what else they're trying to take away?
Jerusalem.
Sound familiar? This is 2,000 years old. More than. This is 23 centuries ago. This is the beginning of the Second Temple period, and the Jewish people have returned to the land of Israel. They're living in Jerusalem again, which had been totally and utterly devastated and destroyed. We're living in Orei Yehuda in the hills of Judea, and the contenders were banished. What happened? So the Gemara begins now to share with us a story. Now this story does show up in different places in Torah literature, including the Yalkut Shimoni. The details of the story don't change. The names in the story change. So here in the Gemara in Talmud Bavli, as we have it, it is about a challenge that was launched by Bnei Afrikiyoi, or Afrikiya. Well, I guess would be freely translated, children or a nation of Africa. So an African nation that challenged us. However, truth be told, you'll see this is problematic, and it may not be a nation of Africa altogether. That may be a euphemism. It may be literal. It's not. We'll soon see in a moment.
But Egyptians, possibly.
Egyptians come next. They had the next conversation.
Oh, okay.
Now we're going to deal with the Africans, Egyptians, and Ishmaelites. So let me just first point out that there are three contentions, three major events where the Jewish people are challenged in the courts of international courts, I guess what you would call like a UN body, which is going to condemn Israel, only they're actually somewhat unbiased, so it was worth going to court. It wouldn't
this
be like
the court of Alexander the Great.
This is the court of Alexander the Great, correct, and I'm going to speak about that in a moment. The only time we have a date is on the 24th day of Nisan. Now, this date is not well known. Yes, it's a few days after Pesach, but it's not a date that's well known. We used to have a number of different dates that were celebrated or marked in antiquity, and they were spoken of in a special Masechet that is called Masechet Tanis. And this Masechet dealt with different dates when special things happened to the Jewish people. And truth be told, these dates have kind of faded away. The miracle that was celebrated at a time did not have a lasting imprature on the Jewish people, which is what makes a date like Lag BaOmer so extraordinary. Because here you have a Masechet called Tainus or Megillas Tainus, which is all these dates with big events, and those dates have faded into the past, and they're not part of the eternity of Torah and the Jewish people, only on an academic level, whereas Lag BaOmer was celebrated by probably over 1 million people in the land of Israel itself in this past year, just a few weeks ago. So, be that as it may, This day was once a very prominent day, and it would be annually celebrated as maybe Jerusalem Day or Hebron Day or Israel Day. This was like an Israel Day of the past, which
as we said, has long since faded, you'll see that the challenges that were launched by the Egyptians and then by the Ishmaelites were less ominous in the sense that they did not seek to dispossess us from the land of Israel. And that is why some suggest the date for the first contention is something that was preserved, and the secondary dates or the secondary events don't have a date, aren't introduced with a date. Of course, one could argue that all this happened on the same day, but that is far-fetched. So in all likelihood, it did not all happen on the same day. The first of these events happens on the 24th day of Nisan, and what happens is Shabo B'nai Afrikia, the children of Africa, or an African nation, comes, and we had a problem. We had a big problem, and nobody knew what to do. The Gemara says, Keshebo b'nei Afrikia, lodun im Yisrael. They came to take the Jewish people to court. Who did they take us to court? They took us lefnei Alexandros Moikton, also known in English as Alexander the Great, who was originally known as Alexander of Macedonia. And that's because Macedonia is a small province in the country which is called Greece. And in this small province, there was a minor emperor. His name was Philip. And he had a very unusual son, whose name was Alexander. Alexander had two different color eyes, and he had this amazing charisma about him, and he exuded this force. And there are many amazing stories told about his childhood and about the charisma that he possessed. There's all kinds of crazy legends about the day he was born. There was like hurricanes and all kinds of things happening. And this Alexander, when he was still a teenager, he became the king instead of his father, but he was not happy with Macedonia. He decided to conquer Greece, but then he wasn't happy with Greece. He decided to conquer the entire Iberian Peninsula, then he wasn't happy with that. So he went and conquered Africa, and then he conquered Asia. And according to Torah sources, and I believe this is pretty much corroborated with modern history, Alexander built what was the largest empire ever in history. Of course, it didn't last very long. Alexander himself didn't last very long. He was dead at the age of 36 after having conquered almost the entire, what we call Western world. I'll call it civilized world, but that would be a foolish thing to say because the Japanese and Chinese are probably more civilized than the rest of the Western world, and they were not under the sway. The Far East was not under the sway of Alexander. But what we call the Western world, which includes enormous swaths of Eurasia and Africa, were all under the dominion of Alexander. In the Yalkut Shemoni, in the book of Daniel, the Yalkut Shemoni speaks about three different kingdoms. It talks about the Babylonian kingdom that will be replaced by the Persian kingdom. And then it talks about a third kingdom. And it says the third kingdom, the Nechosha de Tishlat Bechol Ara, that will be universally powerful, will have universal sovereignty, or global sovereignty. And the Yalkut Shemoni says, Zoi Malchus Yavon, this is the Greek Empire. But it was only the Greek Empire under Alexander because the Alexandrian Empire fractured after his death. His generals began to fight. And what happened is that North Africa was dominated by a general, his name was Ptolemy, and Syria or Assyria, which was kind of like the northern areas of the Mediterranean basin, were dominated by the Seleucids, or the Seleucid dynasty. A very famous Seleucid king was a terrible enemy of ours. His name was Antiochus. He called himself Epiphanes, like the English word epiphany, which is Greek. And it means brilliant one, like a flash. Behind his back, they called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman, because he was a lunatic, megalomaniac, and lots of other things. But let's leave that aside for now. Of course, Israel was caught in the crunch between the two parts of the Alexandrian Empire. Everybody wanted, people vied for control of Israel, which is also very strategically situated right there in the Mediterranean basin. And it was good for its ports. It was good for its travel, the kind of East Meets West, whether it would traverse the land of Israel. And in the end, the Seleucids dominate the land of Israel, and they decide to stamp out the Jewish religion because Antiochus realizes that as long as Jews will still be keeping Judaism, they will always maintain independence. And the only way to make them part of his multicultural dream is by simply making them less Jewish, getting them to assimilate. less Jewish, meaning less Torah-oriented. And then if they could have some national identity, the talus could be like a kilt, the shofar could be a bagpipe, but that doesn't matter. That would all be just cute stuff. And that would fade by the wayside, and then the Jewish people would not be a thorn in his side. He was a good old-fashioned anti-Semite. Returning to Alexander, though, Alexander did have full dominion. Alexander, incidentally, was not only a brute and a very powerful warrior, he was a very brilliant person. He was extremely, extremely sapient. He had enormous knowledge, and he was very insightful. And he prided himself not only on being a brilliant strategist and a general, and one who could lead armies into victory, and one who could build an empire, and one who knew how to consolidate power, but he also prided himself as being like a judge, being a philosopher. Do you know, when he was a boy, he had a special tutor. You know who his tutor was? Aristotle. Aristotle. He was his tutor. Aristotle wasn't so famous then. And of course, when Aristotle got very famous and he started teaching everybody in the Lyceum, guess who wasn't happy?
Alexander.
Alexander. There's even a letter. It's an Oxford University handwritten letter that's like 24 centuries old. And it's a letter from Alexander to Aristotle, and he berates him for sharing his secrets in the Lyceum with the public. Right, because he would teach, Alexander would teach, Aristotle would teach his inner coterie of disciples, and that didn't really bother Alexander much because they were like a clerisy of special philosophers, and that was called esoterikos teachings, which means like the inner track. That's where the word today, esoteric, comes from. And then in the evening, instead of going to the movies or watching wrestling or WrestleMania, they would go listen to Aristotle, who would regale them with philosophical riddles, and that was called the exoterikos. And then behind their back, Aristotle would laugh at these dumb people who would be impressed with what he called smoke and mirrors. But anyway, he wasn't happy, Alexander, because now he didn't look so smart. So now you have a little bit of historical perspective. You understand who Alexander was, how he was revered, how he was appreciated, and most importantly, he had not only the wisdom and intelligence to serve as an arbitrator or as a judge or as somebody who could make a deal, but he had the firepower and the sovereignty to be able to do this. He actually was powerful enough to be able to make decisions. So everybody was terrified of Alexander, and he ruled with an iron fist. And so these B'nai Afrikiyai, Afrikiya, these children of Africa or nation of Africa, they decided to take the Jewish people to court before Alexander. And what did they say? What were they suing? What was the lawsuit? The lawsuit was, they said, Amru Lai, they filed a suit, and in it they said to Alexander, as the Chief Justice, Eretz Canaan Shelanu. The land of Canaan, it's ours. And how do you know that? Alexander said, what proof did they bring to buttress their claim? They said, what do you mean? Dichsiv, it's written in their Torah, their same Torah, the Torah they reveal. That Torah actually says, Dichsiv Eretz Canaan L'Gvulei Seha. It says in the Torah, the land of Canaan in all of its territorial integrity, in all of its borders. The Canaan, they said, Avuhain Dahanhu Inchi. Canaan is the ancestor of these people, meaning themselves. So Canaan is our ancestor. It's called land of Canaan. Their Torah itself calls it the integrity of the borders of Canaan. And so, if it's Canaan, and we have a clear title to the land because we are the children of Canaan.
This is unbelievable.
This is unbelievable.
The same thing.
It's like this happening now. Taking Israel to The Hague. It's unbelievable. We're reading the Gemara. It's phenomenal.
Maybe Abbas is so, reading this tractate.
Maybe he is, but if you'll see, it doesn't work out so well for them.
No, he didn't read the whole thing.
Gavia ben Psisa does. Yeah, actually, he's busy reading anti-Semitic newspapers and cartoons right now. He's not reading the Gemara, apparently. That's at least what he posed with. So the famous question is asked by the Be'er Sheva, and the question is, how could these be the B'nai Afrikiya? The B'nai Afrikiya are descended, says the Medrash Rabbah, from Yefes. So we have three children, Shem, Chom and Yafas. Canaan is from Chom, and Afrikiya is descended from Yafas. So, how does that work? So the Be'er Sheva says, this business, this Gemara, doesn't seem to fit. And therefore, the Be'er Sheva suggests that there has to be a little amendment made over here. He says, really and truly, the proper way to learn this and understand it is that it cannot be B'nai Afrikiya, but instead it's To'o Sefer. He says, maybe this is somehow a mistake, and it should have said B'nai Canaan.
Could it not be the Philistines?
Could it not be Philistines?
Because the Philistines were from the Aegean originally.
It could be Philistines, except that there were no Philistines left. So it couldn't be Philistines.
No, but I mean descendants of the Philistines.
The Philistines were all wiped out. The nation was destroyed. There was no independent nation called Philistines anymore.
There were city-states to start with.
It was a city-state to start with, and in the end, famous Goliath, who's not really a Philistine. He comes from Moab. He's the son of Orpah, who is the sister or half-sister of Rus. And that's her son. So he's like a Moabite. He's not really there. But anyway, he's from Gath, and he moves to Philistine. But that in the end, David HaMelech vanquishes that whole area. And that nation is despoiled, dispossessed, and they don't exist. They never rise again. It's just Hadrian, in his hatred for the Jewish people, renamed cynically, I should add, renamed the land of Israel. He didn't call it Canaan, he called it Philistia, to make fun of them. Because Philistia doesn't exist. It's like Atlantis. It didn't exist. Atlantis maybe never existed. This once existed, it didn't exist anymore. So the Be'er Sheva wants to suggest that this is a Tos Sefer. And actually, it shouldn't say B'nai Afrikiya, it should say B'nai Canaan. Which maybe means Canaanites. And maybe some of these Canaanites were living in Africa. They had immigrated to Africa. Maybe they were in Sudan. Maybe they were in Algeria. I don't know. Maybe in Morocco. They were living in Africa somewhere. And these Canaanites were now coming back and said, we are the B'nai Canaan. And it says, the land belongs to Canaan. Now, there's a great Rishon who says, his name is Rabbeinu David. Rabbeinu David says something very, very compelling. We know that there were seven nations that lived in the land of Israel. Like you said, nation... city-states. The smallest of those nations oftentimes is not mentioned. We talk about Kenani, Prizi, Yevusi. But the one that's left out oftentimes is Girgashi, the Girgashite. So why are they not talked about? And there's no battle recorded between the Girgashites and the Jewish people led by Joshua. So the Medrash says, and Rashi actually quotes this in the Chumash, he says that the Girgashites, they were a tiny nation, first of all. They were not really significant. They couldn't put up much of a fight. But they decided to just up and run. They abandoned their lands. And because they abandoned their lands, God actually was very kind to them, and he led them into a very fertile area of Africa, which was a land that's, quote, as beautiful as Israel. So this is the B'nai Afrikiya, that these B'nai Afrikiya are really originally Canaanites. And they're just called B'nai Afrikiya because they left some part of Africa, but they had maintained their ancestral integrity, and they knew where they were from originally.
So back to the Nile Delta.
I don't know if this is... It doesn't say they were in Egypt. It doesn't seem like Egypt because Egypt comes around soon, even though it's not the same Egyptians. The Hyksos came and dispossessed the original people who lived, the nation who lived in Egypt. We don't know where. It's not clear, but the Rabbeinu David says there is such a medrash, and because there's such a medrash that says, the Chazal tell us that they went to Africa, so this is also actually brought in the Jerusalem Talmud, the Masechet Shavuos, and because it's brought down there that there was a group of Canaanites called Girgashites, or Girgashi, who literally up and left when Yehoshua was coming, because they did not give trouble to B'nai Yisrael. They said, no, we know this. We knew this was coming. The Jewish people, it's rightfully theirs. Therefore, they were allotted. God led them to this place where they made their own little homeland. But I guess at some point, they decided to come back to the land of Israel. And then they came and said, we're Canaanites. We are from Canaan. And because we're from Canaan, their Torah itself calls it the land of Canaan. So, they demanded that Alexander of Macedonia, who really is Alexander of planet Earth right now, he controls all of Eurasia, all of Africa, Alexander should say, they're right, and there should be a ruling against Israel, and the Jewish people should be expelled because they are occupying our land. And Alexander could do this in theory. So the obvious question, what is the obvious question? This whole thing doesn't seem to make any sense. What was their complaint? Well, they're coming with a taina. They said, this is wrong that the Jews are living in Israel because their Torah calls it the land of Canaan, l'gvul Yisrael. The Torah calls it the land of Canaan and defines its borders, its integrity, its territorial integrity as being a land that belongs to Canaan. So why doesn't this make any sense? Ask me the question. You always have questions, and the most obvious question under the sun you're not asking? You got to be kidding. No.
Why would they take this quotation about the land of Canaan and not also take the promise of the covenant?
Shekoyach! How could you come by virtue of the Torah's words when the Torah is filled with references and clear promises about the land of Israel being given to the Jewish people?
Well, selective presentation.
No. You can't selective presentation like that. That would be ridiculous. No, what the Jewish people say, you're coming to us and it says, Eretz Kanan L'Gvul Yisrael. Well, how about the other 900 times it says that God's going to give the land to the Jewish people from the days of Avraham Avinu?
That's how politicians.
Yeah, that works maybe in Parliament Hill, but it does not work in the real world. In the real world, we make videos about it and laugh at it. It's not going to work in court. You can't play the game. They're going to court now. This is not a bunch of people yelling and screaming at each other in Parliament like in a nursery school. This is going to court. This is going to be legally binding. I was there. That's what it looks like. It's ridiculous. Yell and scream, make noise, and they just shake the gloves. Their feet is ridiculous. So what's the there's something missing. There's some piece missing of it. They can zero in on one little thing. So let me tell you how the Be'er Sheva explains it. And the truth is, the Marsha says this, Be'er Sheva says this, many Mefarshim say it. It's so obvious, it's implicit, it has to be. When is this all happening, historically? When is this taking place? This is the beginning of the Second Temple era. How do we know that? Because we know the Second Temple rises, is built by Darius II. His name isn't really Darius. What is one of his names, right? He's the Persian king, and he's presumably the son of Esther. He's actually a Jewish boy who doesn't really live very Jewishly, but he does allow for the land to be, we also call him Hatashasta. So Hatashasta, or Xerxes, or something like that, he is the one who decides that the land should be built. What happens to the Persian Empire?
Taken over by
Alexander. It's vanquished by Alexander. So Alexander not only conquers from Macedonia, he doesn't go on to conquer Greece, but from Greece he goes on to conquer Persia. And once he conquers the Persian Empire, he basically automatically was like a turnkey business. Now he ran the whole world because Persia was a very large empire. And once he had Persia under his sway, then he had virtually all the other empires under his sway. So Alexander, who is now the king, when is he reigning? When does he reign? He doesn't live that long, by the way. Right? As I mentioned, he dies at age 36.
The early stages of the Second
Temple. Early stages of the Second Temple. Okay. So the Jewish people lived in the land of Israel for almost 1,000 years. Almost 1,000 years. Several decades shy of 1,000 years. It's a great commonwealth. During that period of time, there was the early years, days of the judges, when we did not have a king. We weren't consolidated politically. We were led by righteous men and women. We had highs and lows. Our enemies terrorized us, good times, bad times. We were not focused on Jerusalem at the time. Jerusalem was an unknown commodity. It was actually still a Jebusite settlement with a threshing ground. What happens later? David HaMelech hammers the nation together as a single entity. Before him already, Saul is a king. David HaMelech consolidates the entire land of Israel, expands the land of Israel, and the Jewish commonwealth begins in its full glory. In the days of Solomon, it climaxes. subsequent to Solomon's days, under Rehoboam, his son, the land of, or kingdom of Israel divides. Okay, well, it's a mess. We have north, we have south, we have a civil war, and some very, very uncomfortable times. And it just begins to decline. And at the end of the first millennia, that millennia-long commonwealth, the north of Israel is in total disarray, totally destroyed. Its people sent into exile, never to come home again as nations.
That was the Assyrians came in.
That was the Assyrians at that point. The south is weakened. The king of Israel is exiled. Of Yehuda Malchusuda, another small king is installed. He gets a little too big for his britches. So Nebuchadnezzar comes and cuts him down to size and puts another king in place. And eventually, everything is destroyed. So why did the Jewish people go into exile? I'll give you multiple choice. You choose one. One, because they were doing so many mitzvahs. B, because they were so close to Hashem. Mm. C, because they couldn't stop studying Torah. Or D, they violated all three of the above. Obviously, they didn't do the mitzvahs. They weren't studying the Torah, and they weren't getting along. In a word, what did the Jewish people do to deserve exile? They sinned. They sinned. It's very simple. We say it in our davening. Mepnei chata'enu galinu me'artzenu. Why were we exiled from our land? Because we sinned. So the Marsha says, and the Be'er Sheva said, one second. The Canaanites said, why were we exiled from the land? The Torah says why. Because they sinned. Because the civilizations, the Canaanite civilization, was considered to be, from a Torah perspective, the most depraved civilization on the face of earth. The only close contest was between Egypt. Egypt was most depraved, and the Canaanites were even more morally and spiritually depraved. So they sinned, so God gives them the boot. Who gets brought into the land? The children of Israel. So the Canaanites said, that was nice, but you guys sinned too. And since you also sinned, and since you were exiled, so the gift of Israel that was given to you is no longer. This is kind of a little bit like the whole replacement theology thing. The Jews were, they aren't anymore. So if the Jews aren't anymore, then it goes back to its original ancestral owners. Who were the original ancestral owners? Us. Because the Torah calls, before it calls it the land of Israel, it calls it Eretz Canaan L'Gvul Yisrael. When Moses describes the land they're going into, he says the land of Canaan in its territorial integrity. So they said, so the Torah itself acknowledges that the original land we went into was the Canaanite land. We were exiled because we sinned. You went into the land because you were loyal to Hashem. You, through your disloyalty, were now removed, sent away from the land. And so we're back. Simple as that. And that is a rather brilliant argument.
It makes good sense.
It makes very good sense. And the sages of Israel were very, very concerned about this. They didn't know how this was going to play out because Alexander was a bit of a maniac. And he could do whatever he wanted. And he did fancy himself to be a very smart, he was a smart person. He was a learned person. And he said, they really put us in a corner. They came with our own logic. What are we going to tell them? But we are the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're going to be in the land of Israel. And he said, yeah, that's really nice. But guess what? You sinned. So it's finished. That's all. You're done. And because you're done, the Torah itself acknowledges, your own Torah acknowledges, you had a chance. Had you behaved, you'd be there. But you didn't. So you violated your own Torah. You can't violate your own Torah and then claim that the Torah is your claim. So they didn't come to us and say, you occupied somebody else's land. How could they say that? It makes no sense. The Jewish people living there for almost 1,000 years. This is 1,000 years after the Canaanites left the land. But there was this small Canaanite nation that had been preserved, which actually makes sense to follow the teaching of the Rabbeinu David, that it is talking about the Girgashite nation, which left as a nation intact, did move somewhere to Africa, and now so we're coming home. And we have the claim of your own Torah. We'll fight on your turf. You can have the home advantage. It's your Torah we're using.
That's exactly the same argument that's made in the Quran.
It might be. It might be. I'm not well versed in the Quran. So this is what happened. The sages of Israel are very, very concerned. Nobody knew what to do, or so it seems. Let's take a look in Rashi over here. Rashi says, this was the day, the 24th day of Nisan was the day that the Jewish people were freed from the Isnatilu, the Musnoi Mehuda Mirushalayim. What's Musnoi? Rashi says Musnoi means Oyrerin. Oyrerin means those who maintain that the land isn't really yours. They are the complainants. Balei Chamas. How cool is that? It's like how you spell Hamas. Unbelievable. Balei Chamas. Chamas, by the way, means people who are thugs, robbers. Hoyeroitzim litol chelik biyehuda birushalayim. They wanted a piece of Jerusalem. Nothing has changed. They wanted a piece of Jerusalem. They wanted a piece of the West Bank. Biyehuda birushalayim. If this wasn't so unbelievable, it would be so unbelievable. This is what's going on here. Who are these people? Shabo bnei Afrika Lodun. Rashi says, "Ubemegillas Tainus Choshev Lu Kol Eisen Yomim Shanasa Behendisim Liyisol." Megillas Tainus tells us about a number of days, a whole litany of days, in which miracles happened to the Jewish people. V'kov Yom Tov, they were established as annual celebrations. Ulahachi Ka'amar Hocha Be'esim Va'Aber Nisan. That's why this Gemara begins with a date. Loimer the Yom Tovu, to tell you this is a halacha. In other words, the Gemara is not just a book of stories, Chas V'Shalom. It's Torah. So therefore, it has halachic binding. If there's a date, there's a reason to tell us the date, right? Because you could ask a simple question. Why is a date important here? If a story happened that has a lesson for us, fine. So then just tell us the story. Why mention the date? Rashi says that itself is a halacha, that because it was established as a Yom Tov, it was asur behesped, it was prohibited from making eulogies on that day. And the reason was because this was a day of gladness and rejoicing and giving thanks to Hashem, mishum neis zeh. For this miracle. What was the miracle? The miracle was they launched a very powerful legal complaint. They said, Eretz Kanan lev gulaseah. Delahach ara kari Eretz Kanan. This land was called Eretz Kanan. Va'atem yirashtem shaloi kedin. And now you are inheriting illegally. Now, really, what we could say is, if you want to follow the Masha, you could say, Atem Yirashtem Shalei Kedin refers not to the original time, because that wouldn't make any sense. How could you say that your coming into Israel was invalid and illegal? That wouldn't make any sense. You're using the Torah as a proof. If you want to use the Torah as a proof, you cannot say that the Torah is an illegal document and inadmissible evidence if that's part of your very legal claim. So maybe that's why the word of Rashi could follow the Masha as, Atem Yirashtem, now you have taken Shalei Kedin. Why the Shalonu? Shalonu, the Kanan of Vinohaya, he was our father. And since we were there first, so we both sinned, we both were exiled, we're both, so to speak, on the comeback, we're both on the rebound, we have first claim. Our rebound claim is stronger than your rebound claim. We should be the ones who are inheriting this. Or at least, like Rashi said, he wanted a peace. I wanted a peace. We're as entitled as you, maybe even more entitled than you. And this would have spelled disaster for the nascent Second Commonwealth. When the Jewish people did rebuild, eventually we had Malchus Chashmonai, and then we had the Malchus of Hurdus. There was a Jewish government. It wasn't always a good government, but it was a Jewish government. And we did have sovereignty for almost two centuries.
Chashmonai weren't that great.
I said that it wasn't always that great, but we still, well, today it is so great.
No.
Okay, so at least we had sovereignty. At least we're in our land. This was the complaint they made before Alexander the Great. We got a problem. We have a problem. So, the hunchback rabbi, who was not well known, wasn't seen as a major figure, he wasn't the chief rabbi, he didn't have any big titles, he didn't have a large following, or congregation, or yeshiva, or pupils, or students. So it's a little guy, a little hunchback. So he said to them, look, Amar lehu Gvia ben Psisa. Gvia ben Psisa said to the Chachamim, Tenu li reshus, give me permission, give me the right to represent the nation of Israel. Ve'elech, and I'll go, ve'edoin imohem, and I'll plead the case. I'll plead the case lefnei Alexander's before Alexander of Macedonia, Alexander Smaitgron. And he said like this, Gvia said, look, here's the thing. You can't lose with me, he says. Im yinatzchuni, if in fact they turn out to win, you'll launch an appeal immediately. You'll say, Hedyet shabanu netzachtem. Who are you talking to? A chief rabbi? A scholar? A saint? A famous leader? There's a hunchback. The hunchback of Jerusalem. The hunchback. Of course you want the hunchback. And then you'll have to figure out what to do. But at least you bought some time. And you'll have good reason, you'll have good cause to launch what we would call in today's modern language an appeal. You say, that's not a victory. It's not a victory. Who did you win over? Gvia? Gvia is an idiot. Some hunchback. With this, you want to now dispossess us from the land of Israel? Now you want to start creating a two-state solution on our heads because of some idiot named Gvia? He says, but v'im ani anatzech, if I win, if I'm able to overcome them, amr lehem teres meishin etzachtem. You know what you're going to say? The Torah won. Nobody will give me credit. Don't worry, rabbis. You will not lose the credit. Nobody will say, Gvia got the credit. We'll say the Torah got the credit. Who was Gvia anyway? The integrity of Torah was so obvious, was so powerful, so profound, that the Torah carried the day. So he said, there's really no drawback here. This is sometimes when you want to explore a situation, the smartest thing is not to put all your cards on the table right away. You send somebody else to feel out the situation. And then, based on the response, then you can formulate a strategy. Let's see where this is going first. So you put out, you put a weak foot forward. It's called drawing blood. You start an engagement. You don't put all your forces out on the first day, and you start to see how they respond. Where is this going? How is Alexander treating this? Is he taking it seriously? And even if you lose, and even if there's a very very strong verdict against the Jewish people, it's not a fatal blow, because they'll say it's Gvia, and then you'll have to figure out what to do. So this was the most logical thing to do. We really didn't know what kind of person Alexander was. We didn't know how he would look at this. We didn't know how he would rule. We didn't know what kind of complaints they would come with. We knew they're coming with the Torah. They said, Eretz Kanalik Vilistel. We knew that. We understood their implicit taina, their complaint was going to be that the Jewish people got this land, but we got this land, and we both lost it, and now we have the rights to it. So they knew it as much. They knew enough to know that there was a serious problem here. There was going to be an issue over here. So Gvia says, this is a no-brainer. I can't lose. Now, very interestingly, in this idea where Gvia says that if I win, the Torah won. I didn't win. Because he says, the question could be asked, of course the Torah is going to win in the end. Gvia is not making up his own ideas. So he says, I will not be getting the honors, what Gvia meant to say. I'm not gunning for your positions. I'm not trying to make myself the big rabbi. I'm not trying to become a famous person as a big leader. It's going to be the Torah in the end. If Torah carries the day, Torah carries the day. It's not going to be my ideas. I'm just going to quote Torah. And if Torah carries, then Torah carries. End of story. Now, there is a famous question which is asked here. And this is actually a very, very strong question. And the question is that we know that the Pasuk that speaks about Avraham Avinu's arriving in Eretz Yisrael in the time of Parshas Lech Lecha, it's just Avraham Avinu's first arrival. It says, HaKnani Oz Ba'aretz. The Knani was in the land then. And Rashi there, quoting our sages, says, HaYakovish V'Hoylech Es Eretz Knan Mizare Shel Shem. The Knani was conquering the land from Shem, who is the son of?
Noah.
Shem has another name, incidentally. He's known as Malki Tzedek. In the Christian canon, he's a big hero. Malki Tzedek, they call him. So Malki Tzedek is the king of a little nation state, which is called Salem, Shalem. That is the place later that we know as Yerushalayim. So Malki Tzedek is there in this little nation state called Shalem, like a little, Monaco. and the Kanani is overrunning the land. The Malkitzedek lost his power. He was no longer king. He was no longer ruler, sovereign in the land of Canaan. Instead, he became sovereign in the city. He had to retreat into a little city. Only God is his Shalem city. He had to live in Salem. So Rashi tells us that the Canaanim came and overran the land from Shem. Shem, of course, is the origin of the term Semite. Abraham is a direct descendant of Shem. We are the Semites. That's what anti-Semite, when you have people living in the Middle East who may well be Semitic too, hating Jews, what do we call them?
Anti-Semites.
Because ultimately we became known as the Semites. That's academically speaking, we became known as the Semites.
So it's a misnomer.
It's all euphemism. It doesn't make a difference. The fact is, that's what it's called. So the question then becomes, how could Canaan come with a complaint saying the land is ours? But the Torah says that Avraham Avinu came to a land that really belonged to Shem, to the Semites. It didn't belong to the Canaanites. In fact, Canaan was given lands of Chum. He was given large swaths of Africa. And Yefet was given like Europe. And the land, the Middle East, or with Israel, was given to Shem. So what kind of taina did they have? So the Be'er Sheva says as follows. He says, actually, without the Be'er Sheva, this is the Baal HaLevushim. The Levush HaOira explains. He says, when Noach apportioned the land, he could only apportion farmlands, orchards. There weren't municipalities. It wasn't developed yet. It was all organic, rural settings. The rural lands he could apportion. But who built the cities? Who built the municipalities? Who developed the land? He said this was primarily done later on in the time of the Canaanites. And therefore, whilst Shem may have some claim to the rural areas, the cities, the urbanized settings, the areas of development would belong to Canaan. And that's what they said. It says Eretz Canaan l'gvuloseh. It identifies the built-up, developed city, the civilization, was Canaanite civilization. So yeah, maybe the Jews could stay there too, you know. You can move into the backwaters, maybe go live in some hills, but the urban settings, the large cities, they're ours. This belongs to us.
Shalem was not theirs to start.
Okay, so Shalem, one city. They didn't say, they wanted a piece of Jerusalem. Piece of it. Just like today. So Gevi'ah ben Psisa takes on this enormous responsibility, and he heads off, I suppose, to Athens. Nosnu Lidushus, they gave him permission. Vaholach, and he went. Vadon imohem, and he engaged in an illegal position with them. Omer Lahem, he said to them, Mehechan atam mevim ra'aya. What is the basis of your claim? What are you going to show us? Your keys to the houses from 1,000 years ago? What is your claim? It's well over 1,000 years since Canaanites have lived in this land. Amru lo, they said, what do you mean? Do you not revere your Torah? Do you not know your Torah? Said, oh, I know my Torah. Great, he said. Minat Torah. We bring our proof from the Torah. Amru lahen, he said to them, he said, really? Your claim is based on the idea that the Torah calls it Eretz Kanaan L'Gvulei Seha? Is that your claim? He says, very nice. In that case, Af Ani Lo Avi Lechem Raya Ela Min HaTorah. Then I will not respond to you, save quote Torah. I'm just going to bring you Torah ideas. And he says, in the same Torah it says, Vayomer, Noah said, Orur Kanaan, cursed be Kanaan, Eved Avodim Yola Echav. Kanaan should be subservient to his brothers. That's the Torah. This is the Torah. You know, only Torah, right? Don't come and tell me you don't like the Torah. Torah is racist. You're talking Torah. He said, Torah is your proof. That's your proof. Live it, like it, lump it, hate it. That's your proof, Torah? Okay. So he says, in the Torah, it says that Noah cursed his grandson, Canaan, and he said that Ham's son, Canaan, should be subservient to his brothers. So he says, tell me, Eved Shekana Nechasim, a servant who has made purchases. So, Eved Lemi, V'Nechasim Lemi, to whom does the subservient one belong And to whom do his possessions belong?
Both to the owner.
Both to the owner. V'loyoid, not only this, says Gvia, but I would now like to launch a countersuit. What's the countersuit? Harekama shonim shaloy avadatunu. Since you seem to believe in the Torah, since you seem to find the Torah has authenticity and is legally binding, so good. Going by your argument that the Torah is legally binding, it has been many, many years since you served us. And so, perhaps you would like to make up for all the past service that you've been missing out on. Amar Lahu Alexandros Malko, Alexander, the king, the royal Caesar, he said to them, Harziru Leitshuva. The man's making sense. He's spoken. He says, you want to use Torah? Okay, by Torah law, you have no claim. They were totally lost. They said, Tnu lanu zman shleishes yom. Give us 3 days to formulate our legal arguments. Nasan lehem zman. He gave them the time. The court was prorogued. They went into recess. Bodku, they went into their Torah studies, trying to find a way to knock down the words of Gevia. V'le matzo. They couldn't find tshuva. Miyad baruchu. At that point, they immediately up and left. They fled. They left behind their fields. Kishehem zruis, filled, already planted. V'charmehem, kishehem natuis, their vineyards were laden. V'oise shana, the Gemara says that year was shana of Shavuos Haisa, was a year of Shemitah, when the land of Israel lies fallow. Because the land of Israel lies fallow, the people in Israel didn't have an opportunity to plant. They didn't have fields which were developed and cultivated. And now it worked out that there was food for everybody. So not only did the legal challenge not result in a dispossession of the land of Israel, but in fact, it solved another problem. What will we eat? God said, don't worry. And that's the story of Gevia and the Africans.
Very interesting.
Or Gevia and the Canaanites.
If they were the Girgashites to start with.
Right.
Okay. They fled once, and now they fled again.
So there's a lot of interesting things about this. First of all, it's very telling and compelling to point out that Gevia's answer is not actually an absolute answer. It's not an absolute statement, because the Rebbe points out at one of his sichas, on a literal level, if you read those verses, al derech ha-pshat, is a klolo. It's a curse of Noach, not a matter of fact. Noach cursed them that should be the case. The Torah doesn't say it actually happened. So really and truly, it's not on full solid footing. The Torah doesn't say that through the klala, that it anywhere to say with certainty that it actually happened. It basically was Gevia kind of using the Torah. So you believe in the Torah. So if you believe in the Torah, you believe the words of the Torah are true. So if you believe in the word of the Torah are true, in the Torah it records this curse. So if you believe and you can say the Torah is a basis and the Torah records this curse, then it must be that the curse is real because the Torah records it. So if the Torah records it, by virtue of your logic, you have no claim. In other words, Gevia, as the Rebbe explains it, Gevia's response was not a per se, that's not the claim of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. He was simply responding to their claim. This was basically a legal way to shut down what they had said. They came, they made it a claim. He said, your claim is not a claim. Why is your claim not a claim? Because if you're going to use this business of the veracity of the Torah, then by Torah itself, you have no claim. But that's not our claim to the land of Israel. What really is our claim? Our claim is the promise. The problem was that they came along and they maintained that God had made a replacement theology and that you were the Jewish people, but you aren't anymore. And that claim had to be defeated. So that claim was a theological or philosophical claim. They were philosophically claiming that the Torah's promise is not binding, because the Torah's promise, if it is binding, will only be binding until you sinned and were exiled. And therefore, we also sinned and were exiled. So we're both coming now on equal footing. So Gevia responded to what they had said. This is not the intrinsic claim to the land of Israel. What do we, how do we know that? Because the Rebbe says, this is the famous Rashi, the first Rashi in the entire Torah, which says, Bereshis Bara Elokim, at the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the obvious question is, what does this have to do with Torah? It's a story. What does it mean for us? And Rashi famously says that the Amar Rebbe Yitzchak, the Torah really should have started from the first mitzvah, which is the instructions that God gave Moshe Rabbeinu when the Jewish people were in Egypt, that you should sanctify time in such and such a manner. Then why does the Torah start from Bereshis Bara Elokim? Because God wants to provide you with the might of his deeds. So that when people come and say, listematim, you are thugs and thieves, you have taken away somebody else's land, what's our response? Our response is, who bara? Almighty God, he created the land. And who? Nesana lashi ashabeinov. He created the land, he gave it to whom he wanted to give it. That's really our claim to the land of Israel. Our claim to the land of Israel is that God promises it to us in his Torah. Historical facts back that up. There is no other nation as ancient as ours. There is no ancient Roman nation that can suddenly come back and claim Italy. There is no ancient Greek nation that can come back and claim Greece. There is no ancient Ming dynasty that can come and lay claim to Beijing today. But there are the Jewish people who are still eating the same food, same kosher food, who are still wearing the same tefillin, who are still davening, who are still studying Torah, who are still doing all the same things that have been done from time immemorial, for millennia. And therefore, since we are those same people, and the Torah says that we are the children of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and we have that historically documented, it's a statistical impossibility, anomaly for our people to all of a sudden claim the paternity of an ancestry, which today genetics actually proves. Arthur Koestler's ridiculous book has gone out the window with a hard scientific proof of genetics that shows clear that we do come from the Middle East. And there's clear, there's more genetic in common that a Danish Jew who looks like his Danish neighbor has more genetically in common with a North African Jew who looks more like his or her neighbor. And yet, the African Jew and the Danish Jew have almost identical genome mapping, even though the African Jew is black and the Danish Jew is blonde. It doesn't make a difference. That's all superficial. That's all epigenetics. When you go into the deeper genome, you find out that, yes, the Jewish people are one nation. So it's scientifically proven that we are one nation. One nation that was far-flung and exiled. One nation that has returned to its land. But Gavia wasn't responding with the claim of the Jewish people because that was a claim that was being disputed when the Canaanites were saying, but our claim is just as valuable. So Gavia had to undermine their claim. And that was a different story. How did he undermine that claim? He undermined that claim by pointing out that if you follow that logic, then in that case, you are subservient. If you are subservient, even when you owned it, already it belonged to us. Now, incidentally, the Rebbe points out in a different sicha that the fact that the disc would be the Girgashites, like Rabbeinu David, gives us, positions us in a very interesting way. Why? Position them, actually. Because if they had been vanquished by the sword, if they had been conquered, so they've been conquered. I mean, they're coming to Alexander the Great, who conquered everything, and he said, this is mine, but how did it become his? Because you conquered it. Okay, so if conquering makes it yours, how can Alexander rule that they're right? His ruling that they were legitimate makes Alexander illegitimate, because he's a conqueror. He's a colonizer, an occupier. It doesn't work. So therefore, they came with a claim that didn't invalidate Alexander. They said, we respected the word of God. We're very respectful of the Torah. When the Torah said the Jewish people are coming to the land of Israel, what did we, the Girgashites, do? We said, okay, if that's what God wants, we're subservient to the God of Israel. He's the God of the universe. We listen to God. We picked ourselves up. We left. We moved to Africa. But you know, the same Torah, it does call it land of Canaan. We left it voluntarily because there was a promise. They broke the promise. They abrogated the covenant. And because they set the covenant aside because they sinned, now we can come back home. Because we actually never lost it in a war. In a war would be, according to international law, lost in a war, fair and square. So actually, the Rebbe points out that the answer of Rabbeinu David does far more than just answer the question of the Be'er Sheva. The answer of Rabbeinu David answers another very big question of how they could have come to begin with when they're disputing a military victory, because they didn't have the loss of Israel due to a military victory. Their loss of Israel was due to their own readiness to listen to the Torah. And so they came to the Jewish people and said, we listened to the Torah, you didn't. So now it's ours. Now it goes back to the original ownership. Some of the other answers about how they would come to Alexander, after all, Alexander himself would be seen to be a foreigner and a colonizer. So the truth is that the taina that they came to the Jewish people and said that the Jewish people shouldn't take the land of Israel was because they wanted to judge the Jewish people differently. They wanted to put us in what we call a different standard. They said, our regular nation is thugs, barbarians, but them? They claim to be the light unto the nations. They claim to be the moral, have moral supremacy. They claim to be the ones who got the Torah. Well, then let them behave in a moral way. So it's very interesting, the double standard, where the Jewish people are held to a higher standard. It's almost like a backwards compliment. These anti-Semites who hate us, and with their persecution of Israel and the Jewish people, are actually complimenting us. It's like reverse racism, where they expect nothing from the thugs and terrorists who surround Israel, but everything from Israel is was held to a higher standard. So therefore, they would come and say, Alexander, sure, you could do whatever you want, but how could Israel do that? And this gives us this answer of the Be'er Sheva. Again, it lends a whole new level of appreciation to the words of Gevi'ah, because Gevi'ah came only with words of Torah, with a Torah idea, with almost a Torah philosophy, Torah theology, thereby discrediting them. Now, I want to tell you something. I don't know that this answer would work today. I don't know if this answer would work because our enemies aren't coming in the name of the Torah today. But what is really compelling is the notion that as soon as we come back to the land of Israel, what happens? The nations of the world say, it's our land. We have the original claim, like the fake Palestinian claim that they all of a sudden now became the Canaanites. New Zealand's called Israel. How pathetic is that? Canada calls Israel an occupier. The United States, in the previous administration, called Israel an occupier. There was people living in these lands for thousands of years. The Europeans colonized all of North and South America, and these countries are calling Israel. The whole thing is absurd. It's absurd.
We still have native people, original people.
And there are original people. Right here, original Canadian people, original tribes of Canada living here, in squalor, I should add. Living in terrible...
little concentration camps called reservations.
They're living in the terrible conditions of reservations where white Europeans have taken away the land. And I suppose the inspiring part of this is they've been trying to do it ever since when. They failed in the past. With Hashem's help, they will continue to fail. And it's a good idea for us to remember that our claim to the land of Israel ultimately comes in the Torah. So therefore, we should respect the Torah. We have to keep the laws of the Torah and live by the Torah, and then of course the nations of the world will not be able to come with any counterclaims to us. This concludes round one of Gevi'ah's battles. And now Bezrat Hashem will find out how Gevi'ah faces off in the next episode with the Egyptians, and then after that with the Ishmaelites, with the Bnei Ishmael.
So there is a class next week?
Bezrat Hashem. There will be a class next week.
Okay, before you go,
that's the plan.